to the shore and finding in heaven. Imagine reaching for a hand and finding it God's. Imagine breathing in air and finding it celestial. Imagine waking up in glory and finding it home. Winston Churchill was sworn in as Prime Minister of England on May the 1st, 1940, and he said on that occasion, "I felt as if I were walking with destiny, that all my past life had been in preparation for this hour and this trial." You and I are walking with destiny. We are walking a line that leads from earth to heaven, walking a narrow path with Jesus every step of every day, from baptism to the grave. He is with us, Hebrews 13:5, helping, assisting, and saving us. And where is life going? It's not without purpose. It's not without destination. We're heading to a place. There are many things about this place that we do not know, but the figures that we have for it in Scripture show that it is a destination. It is a place. It is pictured as a paradise, Genesis chapter 3, and again in Philippians 4. It in Revelation 22. It's pictured as a mansion, John 14:2. It's pictured as a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 8, 10, 11, and 12. It is pictured as a country, Hebrews 11:13-16. Those patriarchs were looking for a country, speaking of heaven. It's pictured as a city. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God, Hebrews 11:10. Revelation 21:2 says, John says he saw a city come down from God out of heaven. But most of all, it's pictured in the Bible as a home where God dwells and where He invites us to dwell with Him. But what will that place be like? R.G. Lee said, "Heaven is the most marvelous place the omniscient mind of God could imagine and the omnipotent hand of God could construct." We talked this morning about a bus that we could get on that would take us to a plane that would fly us to a place. In our illustration, to an island where certain things would be true. That bus representing the church, if we will get on the bus, travel on the bus as members of the family of God in the church, we will eventually come to the plane that which will transport us from this world to the next. That plane representing death. It's appointed a man once to die. After this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And someone took the time to explore that idea of immigrating to a better place. Many of us have made trips abroad. Maybe you have gotten a passport. You've gone to get your visa. You may have purchased tickets, been to the airport, got on the plane, flew to some far destination, landed, went through security and immigration. There are even those that may be of our acquaintance that have reversed that process and have come here from other countries, but not on a visa, not to visit, but to move here, to live here. Consider this great trip that you and I are on. The passport that is required is one that is signed by none other than Jesus the Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way. Without Him, there is no going. I am the truth. Without Him, there's no knowing the way there. I am the life. Without Him, there is no living. For no man cometh unto the Father but by Me," John 14:6. That's the passport that is required. There's no salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Hebrews, or rather, Acts 4:13. What about accommodations? What can we expect when we get there? They will be luxurious accommodations. Mansions, a city made by God, a country without any crime. I mean, every figure that we have is something to be marveled at, John 14:2. What about the departure time? Well, that one is unknown. For the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the trump of God shall sound, and we which are on earth will be changed, will be caught up together. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, with those who are asleep in Jesus, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the departure time is unknown. There's no time on the ticket. But it will one day occur, and at that time, then we will depart. So we must always be ready to go whenever that time may come. It may not come until the death may find us first, or it may come while we're still living. One generation will never have to die. What about the tickets? How are they obtained? Well, Jesus purchased the tickets for all of us, Acts 20:32, Ephesians 1:7. But not everyone is going to be saved, even though everyone has a ticket. Matthew 7:13 and 14, few there be that find it. So what's the difference if everybody has a ticket, but only a few people will be saved? How do you get the tickets? Well, Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot see or enter in the kingdom of heaven. John 3:3-5. No sin can enter there. Revelation 21:27. So we must have our sins washed away. Acts 22:16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So that would be the logical and scriptural place for the ticket to be granted to us when we become followers of Christ. We're cleansed of our sins, we're added to the church, Acts 2:47, and we have a ticket to eternity, a ticket that has the six letters, H-E-A-V-E-N, inscribed upon it. So we have a passport signed by Jesus, promise of accommodations, unknown departure time, tickets available. What about luggage on this great trip? Well, 1 Timothy 6:7 says, we brought nothing into this world, it's certain that we can carry nothing out. So no luggage is allowed on this plane. It's not needed. Everything will be provided, and whatever we had here would be unworthy of the next land anyway. And what about immigration? You see, this is not just a joy flight. It's not just a vacation. It's not just a work visa that we will go for 6 weeks or 6 months and return. No, this is a one-way ticket. We are immigrating to another land. 1 Peter 2:11 says that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. We are passing through. Our destination is not to this, but through this. You see, each night we pitch our tents one day's journey closer home. We're never at home here. We're always on a journey. And how foolish it is for one who was on a journey home to stop at an inn one night when he was too tired to go farther, and then liking it so much just to live in the hotel and never go on to his home where his family is. You know, that's the equivalent of putting all of our eggs in this world's basket, only living for today, only anticipating the joys of this life, and not living for the long home to which everyone is invited to go. I read a preacher who was preaching on the radio, and he announced that his topic the next Sunday would be on heaven. And he received a letter that week from an old man who identified himself as being very sick. The handwriting was shaky, but he could make it out, and later it was published. And I'd like to take the time to read you this letter as it illustrates the point that I'm hoping to make, that we're on a destination to a very real place. He said, next Sunday you are to talk about heaven. I'm very interested in that land because I've held a clear title to a bit of property there for over 55 years. I did not buy it. It was given to me without money and without price. But the donor purchased it at tremendous cost to himself. I am not holding it for speculation, since the title is not transferable. It is not a vacant lot. For more than half a century, I have been sending materials out of which the great builder and architect of the universe has been building a home for me, a home which will never grow old. Termites can never undermine its foundation, for it rests upon the rock of ages. Fire cannot destroy it. Floods cannot wash it away. No locks nor bolts will ever be needed to be placed on its doors, for no vicious person can ever enter in. There is a valley of deep shadows between the place where I live in California and that to which I shall journey in a very short time. I cannot reach my home in that city of gold without passing through this dark valley of shadows. But I am not afraid, because the best friend I ever had went through the same valley of shadows long, long ago and drove away all the gloom. He has stuck by me through the thick and thin since we first became acquainted 55 years ago. And I hold his promise in written form never to forsake me nor to leave me alone. He will be with me as I walk through the valley of shadows, and I shall never lose my way. I hope to hear your sermon next Sunday, but I have no assurance that I shall be able to do so. My ticket to heaven has no date marked for the journey, no return coupon, and no permit for baggage. Yes, I am all ready to go, and I may not be here when you're talking next Sunday evening, but I shall meet you over there someday. I believe he had an understanding of our subject today and what life is really all about. Let's go now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and study, if time allows us to, four further points about why heaven will be so wonderful. 1 Thessalonians is written to Christians who thought the return of Jesus was imminent, that is, that He would come at any time or would come in their lifetime. Paul writes a letter to them and he explains the second coming better than they had understood it before, which was Jesus was not going to come until certain things took place. All of those things have now taken place, but at that time the return of Jesus was not imminent. But he does offer them some insights into what that final return, the final day in human history on earth will be like. And in this section, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, he gives us this hope that heaven is a place where we can continue relationships with those that we love. Let's read this in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That's a euphemistic way or a figurative way of speaking of those who have passed on, those who have died. So these Christians in the church in Thessalonica had loved ones, brothers, sisters who had died in the Lord, and they were missing them. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about your hope of seeing them again. He continues, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. He's not saying that somehow a Christian funeral has no tears. He's not saying that a Christian widow or widower does not suffer grief, or a parent who loses a child, or a child who loses a parent. No, the key to that is suffer as those who have no hope. You see, we do not suffer the loss, the ultimate and complete loss, when a Christian loved one ceases the walks of this world. No, we miss them here. We long to see them again here. We long for their voice again. But it is not without any hope, for we have the promise that we will see them again on the other side. They will not be brought back here, but we can go to be with them there. You know, that was what David said when the baby died. 2 Samuel 12, after he had prayed and hoped for a week the baby would live. But the baby died, and he asked for them to bring him food. He bathed himself, cleaned up, and went back to his responsibilities. And they were surprised about that. because he seemed to be handling the situation better after the baby had died, when he should be at his greatest loss, than when the baby was only sick. But David explained, and what deep insights he had into what we're talking about here, he said that he had hoped that God would listen to his prayer, that God would allow the child to live. But God didn't, and perhaps that was more merciful to the child than the other prospect would have been, being the illegitimate child of King David in that society. That child, of course, safe and would be in a much better place sooner than if he had lived in this world. But David goes on to say, I cannot bring him back to me, but I shall go to him. What faith that is. He said, I'll see him again. I'm going to go join him someday. And that's the idea that we find here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not sorrow as others who have no hope, because we do hope to see those. And I know that you are as I am, perhaps to varying degrees. I'm somewhere in the middle, I suppose, of this audience. Those who are very young cannot relate to heaven in the same terms as others who have other experiences that they will later have. I remember preaching on heaven as a young preacher. And I preach many of the same points, but not with the same insights and not with the same emotion that I could preach it now. Because back then, I had not lost anybody. I didn't have anybody on the other side. But as you age and you lose grandparents, and you lose a father, and the teachers who were your mentors, who taught you and influenced you, and then gradually their voices are silent, and elders that you serve under, and Christians that you served with, and you've preached their funerals. And every trip to that cemetery or one like it gives another reason to want to go to heaven. And eventually, if we live long enough, it will dawn upon us that we have more people over there than we have over here. And perhaps in the mercy of God, that helps us to transition. It helps us to be ready to go, and it helps those who love us here, who are left behind, to better be able to handle their loss, because they know, in a very real sense, it was a gain for us. Missing a spouse, missing parents, grandparents, Christian friends who had been on the other side, and thinking of that grand reunion makes it easier here to deal with loss that we feel because of our love for them. You continue in the reading in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Isn't that an interesting thought? I know that some theologians have speculated when asked the question of what if my loved one isn't in heaven, wasn't a Christian, wasn't a faithful Christian? How could I possibly be happy in heaven if that were the case? Well, some theologians say, well, maybe God will blank out that part of your memory and you just won't remember them. I suppose that's possible, but what other problem did God ever fix with ignorance? Wouldn't it be more likely that instead God would fix that problem with greater intelligence or insight or revelation? We might look at it this way. Does God love the person that I love? One would say, well, yes, of course. He loves more than I love because He has greater capacity for loving. Second question, is God happy in heaven? Well, yes, of course, God is happy in heaven. If it's possible for God to be happy in heaven if someone that He loves isn't there, isn't it possible that an omnipotent God could make me happy in heaven too? There are a lot of things that I don't understand. But I trust God. I don't understand how God could save a sinner. wash away sins, take a reprobate and make him a child? I do not understand how God can take a dead man and make him alive again. I do not understand how we will get from earth to heaven. But I trust that God saves people. I trust that God will raise the dead. I trust that God will get us all where He wants us to be. If we can trust God to do those things, can't we trust God to make us happy in heaven? I think the answer to that is obvious. Now, we might also hasten to add, if the person that's on your mind right now that you would miss in heaven is still in this world, why not have another conversation? Why not make another effort? I don't mean to go off half-cocked. You might say, well, preacher, you do not know how many times I have tried. You do not know how often I have prayed. You do not know the number of tears that I have shed. And I'm sure that is true. But I do know this, that sometimes people's hearts change. Sometimes circumstances make something that would seem untenable or undesirable at one day might make things seem the opposite another day. What about the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16? Do you think that he went to work that day thinking he would want to be baptized that night? What I get out of Acts 16 is he went to work a pagan. He was the farthest thing from a Christian. Perhaps he had never even heard of Jesus Christ. He was a Roman. He was working in Philippi, a Roman colony far away from the events of Jerusalem. But that night, when the earthquake came, the doors were open, he thought the prisoners had escaped, and he was, knowing this would be his fate anyway under Roman law, he was going to take his own life. He was going to save them the trouble. And Paul called out to him from the darkness of that inner prison, said, "Do thyself no harm. We are all here. Nobody's escaped." And he called for light, trembling, astonished, and went in. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He had come this close to dying at his own hand. And that changed his circumstances, changed his mindset. And he became a Christian before the sun came up. Isn't that a marvelous story? Acts 16, 30 to 34. Now, if his set of circumstances can change, other sets of circumstances can also change. And at the least, we can give another opportunity. Now, don't go off half-cocked. Pray about it. Think about it. Watch for the right opportunity. Determine what might be the most successful approach. And make your very best effort. Or it might not even be your best effort. It might be someone else in your circle that would have more influence with this person. And you could work that out with them. So, we see in this text that one of the marvelous things about heaven is there will be a grand reunion with those that we have known before, and we will be able to continue a relationship with them as the ages roll on. As far as I can tell, there is only one possible way to continue a relationship beyond this life. There are three possible possibilities. The first is that two people die, both of them out of the Lord. Now, they will be in the same place, and so there could be a relationship continue, but when you read what the Bible says about Gehenna, there is not one iota of any hope that there will be any joy at all in that place. So, can you imagine that the devil would allow two people who are friends or love each other to enjoy a relationship in that lake of fire? That would not be, at least in my estimate, a possibility. The second possibility is that one person dies in the Lord and the other person dies out of the Lord. By the very nature of the case, they will be in two separate locations. And so there cannot be any camaraderie there. Matthew 13, 44 to 46, when Jesus is giving the parable of the net, sometimes called the parable of the angel's fishing trip, it tells a story about angel casts the net as a fisherman pulls it in, and as the fisherman separates the good fish, I can sell this one. This one's large enough. This one's of the right species. This one will bring me some money. Picks out another one. Now, this is a junk fish, and he throws it back. And so there's a separation that takes place after the net has been pulled in. And so the net is cast into the earth and all of humanity is brought in. And then there's a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous, the children of God from the children of the devil. But there is a verb that's used in that context that the angels severed the righteous from the unrighteous. That's a very strong word. And it seems to indicate that there might have been a holding on of the two, but the angels pulled them apart. So, no hope in the first and in the second, but in the third, to continue a relationship beyond the grave. Two who die in the Lord, faithful to their commitment to Him. Now, there won't be marriage and giving in marriage there, Matthew 22:30. And so, as much as from our vantage point here, we just can't imagine not being married to our spouse and continuing the same relationship. And that almost seems like a negative to heaven. I don't want to go if I can't have. But instead of thinking of it like that, how about if we think about it like this? Why do we have such an intimate and close relationship with only one person on earth? Well, besides the obvious marriage aspect, the conjugal relationship, isn't it because of our ability and limitations to be able to know and experience only so much in this life? We only have so much time, only have so much energy, only have so much talent, and so we really don't have enough of those things to be able to have relationships with many people that are on the same deep level. But in heaven, we will not be limited, will we? We won't have limitations of energy or of intellect or of time. And so instead of having only such a wonderful relationship with one person, isn't it possible that we could have a wonderful relationship with everybody? Maybe that's the better way to look at that. Well, let's move on. I'll only be able to mention two and I'll go to the last one. But go with me. I'll stop in Hebrews chapter 4 on the way by. And see that heaven will be such a wonderful place because it's a place where we get to rest. I remember that one man said of Milton and Shelley, who were very different literary geniuses, that the only thing that they had in common was to be able to imagine anything interesting to do in heaven. A lot of people think of heaven like that. Well, I don't want to go to hell, so I guess I want to go to heaven, but it doesn't sound all that attractive to me. I mean, sitting around on a cloud with a harp for ages and ages, that doesn't seem to be real exciting. Or like one preacher back in the 1950s said, heaven's going to be a place where we sit in our mansions and we can walk on the streets of gold and the angels wait on us and we can drive in our yellow Cadillac convertibles. Well, I don't know what heaven's going to be like, but it's going to be wonderful. And maybe we have overemphasized this rocking chair aspect of heaven. So the Bible says, His servant shall serve Him there. I don't know what that involves, but that sounds like we'll have responsibilities. That sounds like there will be some administration or something that will keep us occupied. God made us. He knows what makes us happy. Most of us are more happy occupied than unoccupied, at least in the right balance of the two. But isn't it wonderful to think about resting after a long day, stressful, busy? Do you ever find yourself thinking, looking forward to going to bed tonight? Do you ever, get a little break in an afternoon, like a Sunday afternoon, and find yourself getting... I took a little cat nap today, can you tell? Anybody else get a nap today and willing to admit it? Nobody else. I'm the only one in this whole room. I see one other. Well, I see maybe a few more now. Yeah. Thanks, George. Thank you. Doesn't it feel good just to get a little rest when you're weary? We talked about this morning laying aside our armor and not having to deal with temptation for a while. That's a rest. That's a type of rest. And rest also is just a different type of activity, too. You know, vacation may be your most busy week of the year, but it's restful because you're not working, you're doing something you want to do. It may be that you walk more and you exert yourself to a greater extent on vacation, but it's still restful because the mind comes back. It's been disengaged from its normal activities. So Hebrews 4, verse 1, I said I wasn't preaching this point. Let us therefore fear lest being, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The idea in these next two verses is that the children of Israel got to go into Canaan's land, but there was still more, another rest after that. And they could miss out on the greater rest if they did not remain faithful in the land which they were given. And that's in verse 9. There remaineth, therefore, here's this conclusion, a rest for the people of God. So heaven is a place where we get to rest. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 14. Heaven will be such a wonderful place because we get to sing. I have been going through the PTP evaluation forms that are turned in by those who are in attendance. There were some really good suggestions. But every year, you can always predict this. It doesn't matter how many slots of singing that you put on the schedule, they always say, I wish we had more singing. And we have singing all the week. But people love the singing. And often when they're asked, there's a prompt that says, what's your favorite part of polishing the pulpit? Very often, the singing. Or singing with 3,000 people. Something along those lines. But here, some of us like to sing more than others. And usually it's those who sing the best who like to sing the most. Maybe have beautiful voices. And all of us have talents. And all of us can praise God with our voices, regardless of how they may sound to us or to others. But there, over there, I want you to think just for a second about the person with the most beautiful voice that you've ever heard. Maybe it is someone in this room, or maybe someone you grew up sitting near in church, or someone in your family. Could you imagine singing as well as that person? You're going to sing better than that person. A new body, perfect vocal poise, vocal cords, perfect pitch, perfect hearing. Revelation 14, 15, and 19 all talk about singing. Revelation 14, 3, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. We have a song in our books called A New Song, a beautiful song. Revelation 15, 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works. Brother Tillett S. Tedley wrote that wonderful song, Worthy Art Thou, basically just rearranging the words of that verse. And he was asked as an old man, he wrote a lot of songs, and several that are in our book. And he was a preacher and a brother in the Lord, but he was asked what his favorite song was. And he said, without hesitation, worthy art thou, from this text. And then Revelation 19 also talks about the singing. So let's go to Revelation 21 as we will end our study on a very high note. I think I told this story once before, but I'm going to say it here again. When Brother Wendell Winkler was directing a lectureship as a young preacher, he shared this story with us in his old age, but remembering back, he would invite in the best speakers from the Brotherhood to speak on subjects that he thought matched their interests and their abilities. And they wanted to close out their lectureship with a lesson on heaven. And he thought, who is it that we could invite to do this last lecture, the Wednesday night lecture? I think they had rented or reserved a high school gymnasium. It was a multi-church effort. It was packed and exciting time. And he thought, I know who it'll be. Let's invite Gus Nichols to preach the sermon on heaven. And so they did. He came, packed house. He got up and he preached, I think about an hour. You know, he sometimes would preach longer than that, but about an hour. And the whole lesson was on God. Brother Winkler, as an old preacher, looking back on the young preacher, said, I was so disappointed. So I had this in my mind. We were going to talk about the streets of gold and the mansions and the no pain and all the things that we normally talk about with heaven. And he didn't even bring those up. He spent the whole time talking about God. And then Brother Winkler said this, "I was so wrong." And Brother Nichols was right. He said, because the greatest thing about heaven is not the street of gold. It could have mud streets. It's not the walls of jasper. They could be made of particle board. The flower beds could be overgrown with weeds. But if God is there, if my Father is there, that's what makes heaven heaven. Have you thought about we will be in the presence of the one we've been singing all these songs to, the one that we have prayed to and who has blessed our lives immeasurably for all these years, that we will be in the presence of the one who loved us enough to send His own Son to die a horrific death so that we could go to heaven and be with Him? We will be in the presence of absolute purity. We will get to see God. By comparison, the other things don't measure up. Revelation 21:3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men.'" Now here it is. "And He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." What was it that made the Garden of Eden so wonderful? It wasn't the fresh fruit and the climate. It was the walks with the Creator in the cool of the day. What is it that will make heaven so wonderful? But being with God, finally getting to be face to face with our Maker and our Redeemer. I want to ask you tonight, where's your ticket? Do you have it? Have you ever gotten a ticket? Do you have a passport signed by Jesus to that land? Now, it's not by happenstance. It's not just because I want one that I get one. It's because I make a decision about it. You could even this night make a decision that will affect your eternal destiny. God has sent Jesus to die for you. He's given the Bible for you to know of that way. He in His providence has allowed you to live and even to be in this place at this hour. Everything is ready as far as God could make it ready for you to be saved and to have that ticket to heaven. But a lot of people walk away leaving it on the table. You could be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins tonight based on your belief that Jesus is the Son of God, your desire to serve Him, to turn away from sin, your desire to glorify Him with your life by confessing Him, by living for Him. Acts 8:35 through 40. If you one time had a ticket but you lost it somewhere, if you were on the bus but you got off, if you went back to the world from which you were delivered instead of remaining faithful to the decision that you made, maybe in your youth, maybe now many years ago, or maybe not so long ago, but you lost the ticket. You lost your desire to go and you went back into sin. God doesn't leave us there. He'll pick us back up. He'll take us again. Repenting of sin, praying about sin, confessing sin if it's of a public variety that others know so that they can know of our change. Acts 8 and 22. We want to extend the Lord's invitation momentarily, but I want to close with this. I was a little boy whose mother had died. His dad was working, trying to be dad and mom to the little fella. So they didn't have a lot of time together. But his dad had a Saturday off, and he told his son, "Tomorrow, we're going to go on a picnic to the park." And they talked about it over supper. "Son, be sure to take your frisbee because tomorrow we'll throw the frisbee out at the park." And he said, "If you want to, if you'll take your glove, I'll take my glove and we'll pitch the baseball too while we're there. And there's a lake, you know, at the park, and we'll fish a little while." And they talked about other things and what they were going to eat for lunch. And the little boy was just so excited. It's all he could think about, all he could talk about. Got bedtime and Daddy read him a story, put him in bed. And he went back to the living room, and it wasn't just a minute until the little boy is back down. And, "Daddy, tomorrow I'm going to wear my blue shoes. And I'm going to wear my favorite t-shirt." "That's good, son. Now go back to bed." It wasn't just a minute, a few minutes. Pitter-patter back down the hall, back to where Dad was. "Dad, I was thinking about tomorrow, and you know, could we fly my kite tomorrow?" "Yes, son, well, we can fly your kite. We'll do that. But go to bed." A few more minutes, he got back up and had another question. Finally, his daddy put him in bed. And he said, "Son, don't get up anymore. If you're going to be so tired tomorrow, you won't be able to enjoy it if you don't get some sleep." So it was a good little while, but then he heard the feet coming down the hall again, and he turned to look at the boy, and the boy smiled, and he said, "Daddy, I just wanted to thank you for tomorrow." And when we study about heaven, when we think about it, don't we just want to get on our knees and say, "Dear God, I just want to thank you for tomorrow. Will you come, if you need to, while we stand and as we sing?"